I know what we've been doing. It sounds like we're really trying to focus on the end times, but that's really not the purpose of all this stuff. My purpose is to teach us about the church. We started off with the covenants, and we talked about how they play out and how they are part of our life and how they influence our life. Then last week we got into the... We got into the statue that was a dream that was given to King Nebuchadnezzar. Just a quick review. In the dream, it started with a statue that had a gold head, silver shoulders, brass stomach and flank, sides, iron legs, two legs, and at the bottom was 10 toes, and the feet and the 10 toes was iron and clay. And then it said at that time that there was a stone cut without hands that rolled down this hill and hit the statue, and the whole thing collapsed. It was completely destroyed. The wind blew it away and it disappeared, and the stone expanded until it filled the earth. Now, a couple of things we want to keep in mind is that the dream started with King Nebuchadnezzar because he was the emperor of Babylon. Had the dream came to Sennacherib, that was the first emperor of Assyria, it would have started with him. And had it been something to do with the dream given to Pharaoh, it would have started with the Pharaoh. So I'm want, because a lot of people say, because we get asked into this question, there's other prophecies given, and it refers to the seven empires of the world. And they say, but, you know, they start with, well, there's Babylon, there's Media Persia, there's Greek, there's Rome, and then there's this last beast in the name of, in the book of Revelation, that is nondescript. It's hard to describe. Nobody quite knows how to describe it. And he said, that's only five. Who's the other seven? Now, I'm only bringing this up because this is stuff you run into. The other two empires in the book of Revelation that it's talking about, the first world empire, you know, and we say world, but we're talking about the biblical world over there. The first empire that controlled and ran, controlled the Middle East and controlled the nation of Jerusalem, or where the city of Jerusalem was, that particular piece of property, would have been the Egyptian, then the Assyrian, then the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, the Roman, and then that nondescript one. Now, I know I jumped all the way to the book of Revelation, but just file this stuff away. But what we're really going for, remember, is trying to understand the church of Jesus Christ and how it fits in. But to get all this wrangled around so we can talk to other people, we've got to have all this overview of stuff that's going on. And one of the reasons is we're going to teach this kind of like it's in time till we get to the end of this, if we get that far tonight. All of the flow of history, according to prophecy, is laid out, and it's given to the Old Testament prophets and to the New Testament prophets, but it's all laid out according to the nation that was started through Abraham. According to them, and the things that are happening to the nation of Israel today, the things that's happened to the nation of Israel and the Jewish nation throughout history, is the signpost telling us what's coming up next, what's coming up next. This people, this Jewish Israeli people, is so unique among all the nations of the world. First of all, they've been around for 4,000 years. Where are the Canaanites? They've disappeared. Where are the Assyrians? They've disappeared. Their languages are completely gone. The Babylonian language is gone. I mean, the pieces of dirt are still there, and there's people still living there, and probably some of those people have got Babylonian blood in them, But the nation, the concept of we as a people are Babylonian, their Babylonian roots are gone, their Babylonian culture's gone, their Babylonian teachings are faded away, their language is gone, and yet here's this group of people, the Jewish people, who have survived, they've been dispersed, disbanded over the entire face of the earth. They actually had a language, the Hebrew language went out of use, and it was only used among scholars. The rabbis and the rebbes and the scholars of the Hebrew people still read it, taught it, spoke to each other in it, understood it, because they knew that this was the holy word of God and it had to be reverenced and preserved. I mean, these people went to great extremes to preserve the word of God. They write it out hand, letter, one at a time. And when they get to the end of the book, they know exactly how many letters are in that book, and they will start counting 1, 2, 3, and make sure they come up with exact right amount of letters at the end of it. Then they will count halfway through it, because they know what the middle letter is supposed to be in that book to make sure that is the middle letter. I mean, this is extreme, and any time they write the name of God, at which they don't write the name of God, they write out what we would say, YHWH, that pen can never be used again. They lay it down and they'll pick up another pen because it's written something so holy that it cannot be used and defiled in any other way. And then they'll start writing again. So, you know, these people reverence this. And after thousands of years of being dispersed, the last time they were dispersed, thousands of years, almost 2,000 years, they were dispersed among the nations. God called them together. And there is a language called Hebrew. You can study it. If you go to Israel, they speak it. Everybody speaks Hebrew over there. It's amazing. These people have not lost their culture. They've not lost their religion. They've not lost... It's all there. It's just never been lost, even though these people have been spread from nation to nation to nation. The people from China and the Orient come back and they still relate to each other. People from America, from Europe and Africa and Southern Africa, they all come back and they still relate together. And it's these people that we're supposed to be keeping a watch on so we'll know what's going on in our world. Now, the statue, remember, was gold. The Babylonian Empire fell to the Medo-Persians. That's the silver. The Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians got taken over by the Greeks. That's the brass part down here. You'll notice that the metal keeps getting more inferior to each other. Gold is the best. Silver is the next quality. On down and on down till they get iron, which just is... Iron's tough, but it's just tough. It can rust. It can go away. So, and it gets inferior until finally it gets down to the iron of the feet, which is iron and clay mixed together. And we talked about that last week, that man is the clay part and iron is the law, and how the two will not really bond each other. You can't make an alloy out. You can't heat up iron and heat up clay and mix it together and it'll stay together. It doesn't work that way. So while these feet are iron and clay, and we'll find out later if we keep going down this road that those 10 toes represent 10 kings, 10 nations will arise in the last time. Remember, it says, "This is a dream, O king, about the last times. What's been told to you is what's coming and how things are going to play out to the very end." And at the very end, Jesus Christ is the rock that rolls down, hits the statue on the feet, and the whole thing collapses and blows away. Now, there's other things that's going on in the book of Daniel we could talk about, but I want to just leap forward to the chapter 9. I've got to find it. Chapter 9, verse 23 and 27. It's probably best if I kind of draw some of this up here. Here's the coastline. Here's the Sea of Galilee, the river, Dead Sea, Jerusalem. The people finally, you know, they wander from Egypt and they come around, they conquer it all. It gets divided up. Eventually, David becomes the king. He unites this particular area together. It takes him a while, but he gets it united. David's son Solomon rules a united kingdom. David's grandson Rehoboam's a jerk. And so the people rebel and they split. And down here you have the two tribes. One's Judah. The other one's Benjamin. Benjamin is a tiny little tribe. And the other 10 tribes are up here. Dan, Zebulun, Manasseh, Ephraim, etc., etc. And they set up their own capital up here, Samaria. And then you have the kingdom of Judah down here. They have two different kings. David's kids, grandkids and descendants keep sitting on this throne down here. This house up here changes every few years. They get a whole new dynasty, a whole new bunch of people up there running it. God told these people years ago, actually back in Deuteronomy, and it's important. Let me flip over there if I can. Deuteronomy, which is the fifth book of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 64 and 65. If the people don't do what they're supposed to, remember, they're under a covenant of law. So he says, if you don't do what you're supposed to, starting about even 63, as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice to bring ruin upon you and to destroy you, and you shall be plucked from the land which you possess. The Lord shall scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. There you shall be forced to serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no ease. There shall be no rest for the sole of your feet. But the Lord will give you there a trembling heart, failing eyes, fainting of mind, and languishing of spirit. And your life shall hang in doubt before you day and night, and you shall be worried and have no assurance of your life. So this goes on. What it is, I mean, the description goes on. But remember, they're under law. Thank God we're under grace. Because He says to them, as a nation, if you mess up, there'll come a time when I promise you, I shall scatter you all over the face of the earth. That's why we say things like, I know it's politically incorrect, but I grew up and they'd say, what's the name of that plant there? It's Wandering Jew. Well, it was kind of a viney thing that just kind of spread out and would wander all over, you know, grow all over the place. Well, it's based on this passage here in Deuteronomy. If these people do not walk before their God, our God too, if they did not walk before Him and maintain that level that was required in the Mosaic covenant, then He said, I will scatter you all over the face of the earth. There came a time, finally, when God says enough is enough, and He starts sending His prophets. He sends Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, I don't know what other ones, but He sends these prophets to both these nations. Remember, at this time there's been a split. You got the 10 up here, you got the 2 down here. There's been this split. And Isaiah, all of them, they talk and they tell the northern kingdom, repent because you're going to get trashed. They're coming for you. Yeah, don't worry about it. Yeah. They even kill some of the prophets. Yeah, who cares? God won't do that to us. We're the chosen people of Israel. And He really doesn't care. And we've done so much already. And He hasn't bothered us yet. He only blesses us and all. And they kept saying, they're coming. Finally, the Assyrians came, whipped everybody, rounded them all up, and headed them out. Moved them off. They moved them up around the... they moved them to Assyria, and then they finally drifted off across the Caucasus Mountains. They were gone, 10 nations. God turned down to the south, and He said, you learn from your sister country, from the nation of Israel, because this is called the nation of Judah now, the kingdom of Judah. He says, you learn from these people up here. I threw them off, and if you don't repent, I'll get you. Well, Sennacherib, the Assyrians, actually came all the way to Jerusalem, surrounded it, and King Hezekiah prayed. God delivered him. I think he killed around 185,000, give or take a few hundred, of the Assyrians. The Sennacherib backs off. He goes up, and these people are sitting down here going, whoosh, dodge the bullet. Wasn't that many years later. They didn't really repent. Oh yeah, they dodged that bullet, and they were very happy to have dodged that bullet. But they did not change. They kept following after false gods. God even takes Ezekiel into the temple and shows him what's going on inside of his own holy temple. And they have set up Asherah poles. They've started worshiping idols in God's temple. The women there was praying to Tammuz, which... sometimes it's just an interesting stuff, what's going on with Tammuz. And so the people are there, and he says, basically, do I have a choice? No. I've threatened them. I've done everything. I've even shown them what happened to their sister nation up here. They still won't do it. That is when the Babylonians came down. The Babylonians shows up under King Nebuchadnezzar. He conquers them. Remember, Jeremiah the prophet kept saying to the kings, and there's just a bunch of kings at this time, he kept saying to them, don't fight this. This is from God. Do not fight this. Repent of your sins. Take your lumps. Shut up. Go on, and God will bless you and be with you because you've repented. If you stand against this and don't do what God says, it's going to be worse. Did they listen? Oh, no, they didn't listen. Nebuchadnezzar comes back again, overthrows the next king, sets up another king. Does that king listen? No, he decides to rebel too. Big prophecy about that, well, that's just a funny prophecy. But it plays out exactly right. And he comes back again, and finally that time, the guy says, I've had enough. Enough is enough. And he rounds up the rich people and all the artisans and all the good people that he, you know, of quality and education, hauls them off and tells his army to level the temple. This is King Solomon's temple that had the very presence of God in it, had the Ark of the Covenant in it. And when that Ark was brought in, it says that when they started doing the sacrifices and sanctifying the temple, that God's presence was so real, they could not stand in the presence of God. Now, most of us think that means like, oh, gee, he's bright. And then they kind of back away and they said, well, we can't stand to be in the presence of God. That's not what it said. When the priest and them were coming, trying to go into the temple, his power was knocking them down. His presence was there so real, they literally could not stand before God and His holiness. And He sanctified that temple, and He said, this is a place where My name will dwell. Honor it. You honor Me. You keep the Ten Commandments. You keep the commandments that I gave you to Moses, and I will bless this nation. But if you deviate, I will throw you out. Let me find 2 Chronicles. If somebody finds it before me, throw up your hands and yell, I got it, I've got it. I'll let you read it. Okay, 2 Chronicles, I'll find it. Chapter 7. Verse 19 and 21. Remember, we're really trying to get to the church and understand the church's relationship and how we fit into all this kind of stuff that's going on. But we got to start way back there with Abraham and the covenants. And now we're all the way up to Solomon has built his temple. 19, verse 19, chapter 7, verse 19 through 21. But if you turn away and forsake My statutes, My commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck up by the roots out of My land, which I have given you. This house, which I have hallowed for My name, will I cast out of My sight, and I will make it to be a proverb and a byword among all the nations. And the house which was so high shall be an astonishment to everyone passing by, and they will say, why has the Lord done this to his land and to this house? So he gave him a heads up. Even when the temple was dedicated and Solomon does this and the priests are there and all this glory and shining and all this great stuff's going on, he gives him another heads up. He's saying, just because this temple stands here, don't think that you're going to get away with anything. If you forsake me, I will keep what I said back in the book of Deuteronomy. I will not only throw you out of this land, I will have this temple destroyed. Boom. The temple is destroyed. The Babylonians finally come down there and they level it and they take all the fancy utensils, the golden bowls, the trumpets, they had silver shovels. They just had all sorts of wonderful things to minister before God and they took them all off to Babylon. It's gone. Judah's gone. Jeremiah prophesies later on, or in his book, he says, it's been appointed that this land will stay empty for 70 years. This land will be forsaken by God and He will keep the Jewish people out of here as a nation for 70 years. Now Daniel goes off. He's one of the captives. He's a young kid. He's taken captive with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and a lot of other rich kids and a lot of other people who are higher upper class and middle class people. They take them all off. He becomes, you know the story of Daniel and how he will only eat kosher foods and how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get tossed into the fire and how he shuts the lion's mouths and all this. God shuts the lion's mouth on his behalf. And on that night, when the handwriting comes on the wall and the emperor of... The emperor of Babylon is having that big drunken orgy party and it's written there, what did the guy do that really honked God off? He said to his people, go to the treasury and bring out the utensils of the God of Israel. We're going to use them to party with. And so they brought out the golden bowls and they brought out the incense burners and they brought out all these finery that had been in the temple and they used it for a drunken orgy. And there's the handwriting. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And that very night, the Babylonian Empire collapses. Now, I realize part of this is review. We're going on now to chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 23 through 27. At the beginning of your prayers, Daniel comes to this conclusion. He's been counting off the years. 70 years are almost done. Jeremiah has made his prophecy and he says, it's time. God doesn't lie. It's time that the people of Israel start returning back to the nation from whence they come. And he starts praying and he's saying, God, forgive my people and of their sin. Forgive them of the stupid things they've done. Forgive us of our stupidity. And he's naming off all the things that the children of Israel had done up to this time. And he's praying and asking God to honor his promise that those people would return after 70 years. And God shows him, or sends an angel down to talk to him. Verse 23, at the beginning of your prayers, the angel's talking to him, at the beginning of your prayers, the word was given and as an answer went forth. That means as soon as Daniel knelt and started praying, God, would you give me the answer? Would you hear my prayer? He said, your prayers were heard, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the manner and understand the vision. Let's go no farther. Miss Imogene said something that's absolutely right. She is loved by God, but she is not loved by God any more than any other person in this room. And it says right here, when you began your prayers, it was heard in the throne room of God, is what he's saying. When you began your prayers, at the beginning of your prayers, the word went forth. He said, I came to bring you the answer because you are greatly beloved. God heard Daniel's prayers because Daniel was beloved of God. Daniel is not loved by God any more than you or you or you or you or you. Just as much as God loved Daniel, God loves you. So when you pray a prayer, especially when it's based on something in the Word, and the Word says, I promise I'll do this for you, and you say, God, will you honor your Word? Right then, He's heard your prayer. It might take a while for that angel to get down to you, but the prayer has been heard, and the answer is coming, and we're to keep standing by that. Okay, he says, now you're going to understand the vision. 70 weeks of years have been decreed upon your people and upon the holy city of Jerusalem to finish and put an end to transgression, to seal up and to make full measure of sin, to purge away and make expiation and reconciliation for sin, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Holy One. Now, okay. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the coming of the Anointed One, the Messiah, a Prince, shall be 7 weeks of years and 62 weeks of years. It shall be built again with a city square and moat, but in troublous times. And after 62 weeks of years, shall the Anointed One be cut off, or killed, that's what that shall be cut off, and shall have nothing belonging to him, and he's cut off not for his own failures, but for other people's, and the people of the Prince who will come will destroy the city and sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and even to the end there shall be war and desolations that are decreed. And he shall enter into a strong, firm covenant with many for 1 week of years. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and offering to cease, the one who makes desolate, until the full determined end is poured out on the desolation. Now, this is the kind of stuff you need a roadmap for. This is the kind of stuff you go to college and pay your money for and have people to explain to you what was actually said. Okay. It said that there is appointed 70 weeks of years. Isn't that a bizarre saying? What it really means is, it says there's 70 time periods. These 70 time periods, their length is the number 7. And that's what this 70 weeks, the reason they use weeks is because a week has seven days. It's not in the Hebrew, it really doesn't say the word weeks. What it says is there's 70 periods of 7. We English people are going, well, how do you translate that, 7 periods of 7? Well, there's 7 days in a week, so let's just use the word week. And that's why they did it. But what it is he's saying there are 70 units, and these units have 7 years each in them. So for a total of 490 years. He's saying from the time that the decree is given, because remember Daniel's been praying, oh God, please send back the people to Jerusalem, honor your word, and he said, fine, now I'm going to show you some other stuff. There's 70 weeks, 70 periods that's going to be played out. And from the time that this decree is made till the time the Messiah shows up, and that's Jesus Christ, until that time, there's going to be a total of 69. We'll get to that. A total of 69 will play out. But there's 70 weeks here. Now, there's one thing that's said at the very beginning of this. During this time period, from the time the decree goes out, decree up here, decree, when it goes out and a king or an emperor says, go back, rebuild the city of Jerusalem, go back, put up the walls, go back, build the streets, the town squares, put up everything, just reassemble that whole town. When that particular decree goes out, start counting. And by the time that we get to the end of these 70 units of 7 years, there's going to be seven things that will have happened. One, finish to transgressions. Two, he will make an end of sin. Three, there will be reconciliation for iniquity. Four, everlasting righteousness will be brought about. Five, this vision will be sealed. Six, the prophecy will be sealed. Prophecy, this is vision up here. And seven, the king will be anointed. So from the time that the decree goes out till the end of this time period that I'm giving you, 70 of these units go by, at the end of that, these seven things are going to be accomplished. Transgressions will be finished. There'll be an end to sin. There will be a reconciliation of iniquity. There will be everlasting righteousness. This vision and this prophecy that you have will be sealed, which means it will be completed. It will be done. It will be set in concrete. There'll be no changing it. Everybody will know that it was accomplished. And the king will be anointed at the end of this time period that's going to happen. Then he does an interesting thing. He goes on to give us the breakdown of how this is to play out. If you'll let me flip this over now. Number six is the sealing of the prophecy. The vision will be sealed and the prophecy will be sealed. Yeah, I want to make sure I get it all right, so I've got notes scribbled all over the place. He says there's, to begin with, there's going to be seven of these time units used up. So seven time units is 49 years. Now, here's the interesting thing. There was two decrees. One of them said you can go back and build a city. That's not the decree that counts. There was another decree that was given by Artaxerxes. I know. Who's Artaxerxes? Did you guys watch the movie The Spartans? The 300 Spartans? The 300? Oh man, it just came out a few years ago. If you ever watch the movie The Spartans, it's so famous, it's Artaxerxes that comes against and tries to whip the Greeks. And they stop him from attacking at Thermopylae. Ah, gee, I like history. Anyway, that guy, which is so famous that he's part of this movie that's going around, you can still rent it. Artaxerxes in the year 444 BC, says to his cupbearer, which is a Jewish guy, and his name is Nehemiah. He says, hey guy, why are you so depressed? Nehemiah writes a book, by the way, called Nehemiah. And his friend is named Ezra. So you got the two books, Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah says, well, I'll tell you, sir, Mr. Artaxerxes. I'll tell you, Mr. Artaxerxes, I'm depressed. Because, yes, my city has been overthrown, and they were out of the country for 70 years. They were given permission to go back, and they went over there and they started moving in, but they caught a whole lot of trouble from all the people that's surrounding them because they don't want to see us move back. So I've got family and friends that's living in Israel, and it's so bad, and I'm just depressed. They have no place that's safe. The king says, you know, guy, I like you. You go down and you tell them that I told you to take all the gold and all the wealth you needed, march right back over there, and you build a city and do it as quick as you can because I'm going to miss you while you're gone. So Nehemiah sets off in 44 B.C. to do this. These are known dates. Now, let's just step aside over here and tell you something funky winker being about these dates. We have a calendar that was set up by a guy named Gregory. That's why it's called a Gregorian calendar. Gregory was a pope. Gregory tried to straighten out the mess. Caesar had made pretty much of a mess of the calendar. One time Julius Caesar says, I'm a great person. I should have a month. Well, we had January, February, March, April, May, June. And he said, I want my month right after June. And we're going to call it July after me. Well, when you start counting, you'll notice that actually October means 8. November means 9th month. December is Deca, 10th month. Well, now he shoved those off. And so those months, October, 9, Nov, and Deca are no longer 8, 9, and 10. They've been shoved back, so now they're 9, 10, and 11. He gets killed. Along comes his nephew, adopted guy. And August says, well, I'm just as good as he is. I think I'm better. I want a month. Right after my adopted dad. And we'll call it August. So now we've got these 2 months. And that also goes January 31, February. Did you guys know that? You count on your knuckles. January, February, March, April, May, June, July. Had to have 31 because he's great. Well, if he's got 31, August has to have 31. And I mean, it just messes everything up. And then you throw on top of this mess the fact that, have you ever noticed the word month? You should actually pronounce it month. Because months were originally set up on the cycle of the moon. And those months originally, with the Hebrew calendar, had 30 days each. We say, well, Doyle, we know there's 365.25384498861 area code 554 out there. How do you account for that? Well, the Jews are much more laid back about this stuff. You had 12 months with 30 days. They knew that there was some extra days in there. And so every so often they just say, let's just have 5 freebies. We'll just have parties for 5 days and not count those. And then we'll start again. So that they kept readjusting their calendar. So if you try to do the math on this, it's not going to come out right. And here's another little thing about our calendar. We have B.C. and A.D. And you'd think, you know, and they count on the AD, it counts like 100, 99, 98, 97, 96, 95, 94, 93, 92, 91, right? And it goes all the way down. And you would think that after you got down to something like this, the year 10 BC, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. You would think that when we started into the AD side of it, that there would be a point that they said, here's 0, and now we have 1 AD. Oh, no. It goes from BC. Let me put these three here. 3, 2, 1. BC, 1 AD. Yeah, there's no 0 in our calendar. So everything gets messed up. Now I think it's just the devil. Honestly. I'm not kidding. Because there's this prophecy that says from the time that the decree goes out, 44 BC, now we're talking using our calendars, 44 BC, Satan says, you know, if I can mess this all up, they'll never know for sure. And it'll take somebody a lot smarter than Doyle to figure this stuff all out. Well, there's people smarter than Doyle. And I can show you how it's done sometime, but just bear with me that this is what happens. So the fourth, so you start counting it down. 49 years go by from the time that this guy gives his decree in 44 BC, 444 BC. By the way, it's in the what we would call March, April time slot. You start counting right then, and I can show you sometime how to do it. You start counting right then. 49 years, it said there will be this time period of, wasn't it, 7? And then there'll be troublous times, and the city will be rebuilt. And if you want to read about those troublous times and the city being rebuilt, read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. At the end, the city is walled. It's great sermon material about them working with one hand and carrying a spear with the other. And Christians should work and be ready to battle, blah, 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 and build the city of God. Great material. After this time period of 49 years is gone, then he said there'll be another time period. If I said that right. Yep. Of 62. So you got 7 units, and then he says, then after that you can start counting. There's going to be 62 more units go by. So as we count down these 62 units, what happens at the end of the 62 units? When that time period is over with, he says that, if I can find it real quickly. And after the 62 weeks, shall the anointed one be cut off and killed, but not for himself, but because of the people. And the people of the prince will come, who will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come like a flood, and even to the end there shall be war and desolations that are decreed. Are you guys bored or are you confused? Both? Are you guys ready to quit? Because this is stuff that I want you to understand. Okay? Okay. Do you have any questions? Here's what's going on in the nutshell. You have your first 49 years go by, they're rebuilding the wall. Then he says you start counting and you go on another 62 units of sevens. And you run this all the way out, and he says, on that day, the Messiah will be cut off. Well, if you run this all the way out, you'll find out that if you multiply 60, you know, you take the 7 plus the 62, you have a total of 69. You'll end up with, I don't know what you end up with anymore. It just jumped right out of my head. You'll end up with a whole bunch of years. And when you run out of all those time units, you come out to this date right here. March, April, the year 33 AD. And it says, when the 7 units are gone and the 62 units are all done, that the Messiah will be cut off after that. Jesus Christ walked in to Jerusalem on the day that that decree had been given to the date in what we call March, April, the Passover, or that week. He walks in, he presents his credentials and says, I am the Anointed One, I am the Lamb of God, inspect me. They did. They said, we find no fault in him. There was no reason to execute him. He dies, not for himself, but for the sins of the other people. That's why Satan screws up with all this. We don't want the calendars to work. But there's smart enough people even back then going, hey, it's about time for him to show up. And in walks this guy who says, I am the Messiah. I'm the guy you guys been waiting for. All this time, 483 years? You guys do the math. All you got to do is multiply 69 times 7, and I can't do it in my head anymore. He says, okay, here I am. Then he gets killed, not because he committed any wrong, but because of the other people. You've got the Roman emperor, or the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, saying, "I find no fault in him." They held a Sanhedrin meeting the night that he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they started bringing in the witnesses, and the witnesses contradicted themselves, and they said, "We can't prove that he's done anything wrong." Yet they killed him anyway, Daniel's prophecy. These people should have known by running out the date from the time that Artaxerxes gave his decree till that time that the time period was up, and they should have been looking for a guy who would fulfill all of the fulfillments of the Messiah that was come, that was promised to come. He walks in and he does it. They don't like him because what they want is a guy in shining armor that's going to whip the Romans, and instead he comes in like the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. He walks in and says, "I'm the guy you're looking for," and they said, "Nah, we don't like you, we reject you." And he dies, not because he's done anything wrong, but he dies because the people did stuff wrong. Then it goes on to say, after he's killed, let's get down here. After he's killed, that the people of the prince who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Remember this. Daniel is way back there. In his time, Solomon's temple's been wiped out. And yet, this angel's coming to him and saying, there's going to be a temple built, and the city of Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt, but I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to it. You go out 69 weeks of these periods, you go that far out, and there's just people are going to invade that city, and they're going to destroy the city, and they're going to tear that sanctuary down. I mean, this is prophecy. Jesus shows up right on the time, right on schedule. He presents his credentials and says, "I am the guy." They say, "We don't like you," and he dies not for his own reasons, not because of his sin, but he dies, he resurrects, then time goes by. According to prophecy, after that Messiah is killed, the temple is supposed to be destroyed. In the year 70 AD, so you got from the time Christ is killed on the cross, it says after that, 70 AD, we know for a fact that a guy named Titus, who later becomes an emperor, he surrounds the city of Jerusalem because they've been rebelling against him and his Roman Empire, and they surround the city and they destroy it. And they destroy the sanctuary. But remember, it didn't say that the 70th year would start playing out right at that point. It just said at the end of the 69th year, the Messiah would show up. After that, the temple and the city would be destroyed. There would be this period of desolation. We haven't got to that last week yet. We haven't got to that last one time unit. And that is what I'm trying to get us to, is what happened. All the prophecies have been fulfilled. The Messiah showed up right on time. The Messiah died right on time. And the 69 just stops. Why? It just stopped. And then the temple's destroyed. And that's more than 7 years later. Why didn't it keep on ticking? That's the mystery that has been hidden since the foundation of the earth. This is the little surprise that God's got going. I'll give you a hint. We're the ones. We're the surprise. People ask me once in a while, "Well, how come if Jesus died in 33 AD, why did he wait till 70 AD to have the temple and stuff destroyed?" God's merciful. Why didn't God just flood the earth when he told Noah, "Build a boat"? Why did he wait 120 years to give those people a chance to repent? Why did God wait all that time till 70 AD to give those people a chance to repent? They had almost 40 years of hearing about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who came right on schedule, who died, and who resurrected. And he's saying, the temple is going to be destroyed. Get with it, folks. Jesus, remember, and I would love to read this stuff to you if you'll let me. I know I'm going long here. Let me find this if I can. Remember, Jesus is walking around and he's talking to them. before he gets killed, and I'm just going to read the one out of Luke that's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke chapter 19, verse 44. "And they will dash you down to the ground, you Jerusalem, and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon the other, because you did not come to recognize and understand that the time of your visitation, when it was, when God was visiting you, in the time that He's shown Himself gracious toward you." What He says in that verse is this. Remember, the disciples are saying, "Wow, look at this great temple." He said, "Not one stone will be left upon another in this great place. And it's going to happen at a very bad time. And the people that's trapped inside the city will die. And it's because they did not recognize the time of their visitation when God, Jesus, showed up, did exactly what was prophesied in the book of Daniel. He said, I'm standing here, everything's like clockwork, and they refuse to recognize that the time is here, and because of that, they'll all die." Later on, he tells, or in another place, he tells his own people, he says, "People, when you see the city of Jerusalem surrounded by the enemy, flee. Go to the mountains. Don't come down and collect your goods. If you're out in the field, just take off running for the mountains. If you're on top of the house, don't go inside. Take off running for the mountains." Once again, this is why the Jews and the Christians split. Because around 70-something A.D., the people of the Roman, led by Titus, surround the city, and the Christians go, "The Lord says to head for the hills." Boom, they were out of there. And the Jewish people were saying, "Where are you going? We've got the temple. God won't let that happen." He's saying, "The Lord told us when we saw this happen to get out of here. We're leaving." And the Christians booked. The Jews got mad, said, "Well, if you're really good Jews, you'd stay here with us because God will deliver us." That's not what the book of Daniel says. The book of Daniel says, here's the Messiah, and right after that, this city's going to get destroyed, and so is the sanctuary. And the Lord told us, when this starts to happen, to head for the hills. We're out of here, and if you're smart, you'll go with us. And they said, "Oh no." And instead they waited, and they waited. And along come the Passover feast. And people started pouring from everywhere all over the face of the known universe then. And Jews were coming in, and Jews were coming in. And the people was in there, and they besieged the city. And here's all these visitors locked inside that city. Over 1 million people are slaughtered, not just by the Romans, by each other. They start infighting. They're destroying each other. There's dead bodies stacked up in the sanctuary of God. They have contaminated the sanctuary of God by the people that they slaughtered, their own people. Jews were killing Jews, and they were packing them into the temple of God. And this three groups was battling each other. And the Romans were outside saying, "Would you just quit killing each other? If you'll surrender, we'll let this place stand. It's so great. It's so awesome. It's so holy. This is one of the seventh wonders of the world." And they said, "We'll never surrender. We'd rather die." And they start killing each other. And by the time it's over with, there's a big battle. The place is set on fire. And the question remains, did the Romans actually do it? Or did the Jews get an infighting going and set the place on fire by accident? The place is horrendous. Bodies stacked. It stinks. Rotten, putrid. People are... You want to read about it? Pick up a book called Josephus. He was on the outside watching all this. He was a Jewish guy. And he was watching it. And he records it all. The things that happen is just atrocious. And finally, everything burns down. And the people march in. The Jews are dead. There is so much gold in that temple that it melts and it runs down through the cracks of the temple. And they pry those stones apart to get the gold. There is so much gold in Jerusalem that the price of gold in the Mediterranean Sea dropped. Boom! If it was worth $1,000, within 2 years, it was worth like $300. There was so much gold in that temple by itself that it just Gold was everywhere. They were that rich. They were that rich. Just like God, just like Jesus said, the whole place was leveled. But remember, it said that this was a time of desolations, plural, one after the other. Again, there was another rebellion. Jerusalem, what was left, was again leveled. And this time they plowed it and sowed it in salt. Time and time again, Jerusalem's flattened. Finally, they put a big temple on it dedicated to Jupiter. The Jews no longer hold this temple, no longer hold the country, no longer hold Jerusalem. Just like Jesus prophesied, and He said that these people, until the time of the Gentiles, this particular piece of property will be ran by the Gentiles. The Romans ran it. After they got split into those two legs, the Byzantium, which is the Eastern Empire's fancy name, the Byzantium or the Byzantine Empire ran it. Then after they did it, the Muslims came in. They took it over and they ran it for about 1,300 years, except one time the Christians tried to take it over for a while. And they ran it all the way up until the World War I. And then finally somebody in England, they get the chance to run it. And they're running it and they said, we should dump this piece of property. And they said, let us let the Jews go home. Finally in 48, give or take somewhere around in there, maybe it's 47, the Jews go home. In 67, the Jerusalem actually becomes a possession of the Jewish people. Prophesied, Jesus said, until the time of the end of the Gentiles, until the Gentiles quit ruling this world and running everything, this city will be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. We don't own that piece of property anymore. Jews have got it. People, we are getting right down to the last of it according to the prophecies that are laid out. And next week, I will tell you more interesting things. Shall we close in prayer? Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask that You bless us. Help us to understand the mystery that happens at the end of 69. And show us, give us an understanding when that 70th week will start. Father, give us that heads up so that we will not be caught unaware, but we will know to look up because our redemption draweth nigh because Christ has given us the heads up. Father, in the name of Jesus, help us to quit looking for signs and start listening for the call of come up here. Father, in the name of Jesus, we praise You, we thank You, and we give You honor and praise because of Jesus. Amen.